Perhaps picking up where we left off last night with Charlie Brown. I couldn't help but be impressed a few weeks ago when I came across the cartoon in which Charlie Brown is walking along, dragging his baseball bat and his mitt behind him, muttering 138 to nothing. How can anyone lose 138 to nothing when they're so sincere? I love it. And I guess I start with that by trying to remind us that sincerity alone is not going to be enough for effective and powerful preaching. It helps, it's essential, but it can't stop there. Actually, the truth is that I shuddered this morning when I woke up and realized that I had agreed to talk with you today about such a profound and delicate and vulnerable topic as spirituality. The only thing that made me shudder more was when I realized how I defined that term and what I thought spirituality was 30 years ago. Then I really shuddered. But maybe if you just stop for a minute and tune into your own experience, how is it you today would define spirituality for yourself? What does that mean for you? Ann Carr out of the University of Chicago defines it this way. Spirituality can be described as the whole of our deepest religious beliefs, convictions, patterns of thought, emotion, and behavior in respect to what is ultimate, in respect to God. I guess I would translate that. The way I live out my faith conviction of who I am in relation to God, to myself, to other people, and to all of creation. In other words, a holistic approach, which is quite different from the way I would have looked at spirituality 30 years ago as just a God in me thing, very private. I don't see it that way today. Spirituality involves the whole of the way in which I respond to God, to myself, to other beings, and to all of creation and events in this world. One of the things that I try to emphasize with my students in class is that preaching is, for me, and I hope for them, not just a function of their ministry. It is not just a thing that we do on Sunday mornings. It's part of my identity. I am a preacher, and therefore, 24 hours a day, I am a preacher in terms of living with the Word, constantly making connections between the Word and life. And so it's not, and I guess I'll share with you that we had the Vatican visitation last year. We had ATS and the National Association investigation and the Vatican all within 2 weeks. It was very interesting 2 weeks. But one of the things that really touched me and impressed me was that in the evaluation at the end, when the Vatican team was taking each of the areas of the seminary life there, and when they were evaluating the homiletics program, they ended by saying that the program was being taught by a dedicated preacher. I loved it. They didn't even call me just a teacher, but they named me a preacher. And I wouldn't care what else they said in the whole report. That was wonderful to hear, because that is what I believe. I believe it is not a function of our ministry. It's who we are. As ministers of the Word, we are preachers. And I think that kind of mindset makes a difference then in our spirituality and how we exercise our spirituality or live out our lives. A preacher's spirituality, therefore, I believe, must be totally immersed and permeated by the Word of God. For me, I guess the spirituality of the preacher is summed up in John 8:31. If you make my word your home, then you'll be my disciple. You'll learn the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, for the students who have been in my workshop the last 2 days, you might just want to put that word home in the center circle and cluster for a few minutes. For the rest of you, maybe if you have a piece of paper there, just write the word home. What things surface for you? What words come to mind as you say home? Would you kind of like to call out a couple of the words that surfaced? Belonging. Discipline. Chaos. All right. Good. Great. Okay. Wonderful. Comfort. Wonderful. Good. Wonderful. Okay. If you make my word your home, the place where you find your identity, the place where you find your security, the place where you can take off your shoes in your encounter as did Moses, and know who you are before your God, where you can walk around with your family there, where you know you belong, where you find your warmth and joy, where you can cry and get angry, where there is chaos. If you make my word your home, where you're nurtured, where you're fed, make my word your home. Not a summer cottage that we go to when we have a little vacation time. Make my word your home. Not a motel where we run in, run out on occasions. Make my word your home. Not a shelter in the midst of the storm only that drives us there, but your home. Make my word your home, and then you'll be my disciple. I loved Dr. Saunders' reminder to us this morning that the Bible was not a thing, but a community of persons with whom we're in dialogue. And it's the kind of thing that John Donne talks about in terms of entering into the stories of others and coming back and having those stories throw light on our own experiences. I couldn't help but think that, and also appreciated so much Dr. Saunders' reminders that this is not an easy thing, and we must not be naive of just entering in, but appreciating the varieties of the cultures and the times and the circumstances. But also, though, with that study and that background and that appreciation, then there is a dimension, though, that word is a living word, and it was and is meaningful for us today. I couldn't help, as he was talking about the two different worlds, to think about this morning that film that I was impressed with a few months ago, The Children of a Lesser God. You had a deaf woman and a man who loved her, and the tension and the struggle of both of them knowing that they could not enter totally into the other's world. The man who had hearing had to finally realize he could not totally enter into her world of silence. And she in her world of silence, and he who tried to bring her to speak and enter his world, that there were dimensions that were very different and they just had to embrace. However, out of love, they realize at the end, there is a third spot where there can be a kind of communion, and they can share life. And I think, again, though there are distinct differences in the world of Jesus and in our Hebrew Testament world and our own, yet I think out of the gift of the Spirit of love, there are truths there that can still nurture, challenge, confront, help me to find my identity, to know that I am loved, to know who I am in this community of peoples who have passed on this tradition of the revelation of a God of liberation and a God of love. And so I would call it my meditation time, when I take the scriptures each morning and try to pass over into those scriptures and listen like a disciple. What John Donne says is, what one does in passing over is to try to enter sympathetically into the feelings of the other person, become receptive to the images which give expression to those feelings, attain insight, and then come back enriched by that to an understanding of one's own life. Maybe if I give you an example that would clarify. It was November 17th, 1976. I can see myself standing in the lobby of the University of Ann Arbor Hospital. And on my way out, I just stood there for a moment in that lobby. The doctor had just informed me that my sister, who had suffered for 18 years with a brain tumor, he had now just sent home to die of leukemia. And he had told me of the terrible kind of thrashing death she was going to probably endure, and that she would not want any of us within 12 feet would be such a threat to her life and her breath. And he went on to describe a lot of awful, gory details. And I stopped in that lobby, and I said to the Lord, I've been smoking, by the way, for 2 years. Anyway, I said, I'm not going to touch another cigarette the rest of my life in gratitude for the peaceful death I know you're going to give her. Not after what she's been through. Are you going to allow that to happen? Now, you know, I'd like to think that was deep faith. You and I both know that, like Abraham, I was bargaining. But it worked, by the way. She had a very peaceful and beautiful death. In the moment of passing over, one sees oneness with persons and with God. In the moment of passing back, our own concreteness and individuality. Abraham's story is not my story, and yet there are dimensions of it that threw light on my experience. Or I love the story of Sarah and her laughter at this incredulous God. And I understand Sarah's story a little more as I reflect on a day in March 1973. That morning, I was praying with the scripture story of Bartimaeus beside the road. And he cried out, and I remember that morning being struck by the fact that Jesus said, bring him to me. And I thought, bring him to you? He's sitting right there. He's handicapped. You know, why don't you go over to him? And I thought, that is your way, isn't it? That you could come directly into our lives. But so often, it is through the community that we are brought to you. And so I realized then that the people said to him, jump up, take courage, don't be afraid, he's calling you. Well, all day long, as I was about my ministry, those lines kept going through my head. Jump up, take courage, don't be afraid, he's calling you. And at supper time, I was there with the sisters, and the telephone rang, and one of the sisters came in and said, Joan, it's a call from Adrian, our mother house, our headquarters, you might call it. And I heard again within me, jump up, take courage, don't be afraid, he's calling you. And I went to the phone, and it was one of our counselors, or top people in Adrian, and she said, Joan, I see you got a scholarship to study 1 year of theology at Catholic University. I was wondering if you would be open to the idea of studying for 4 years at a seminary with the possibility of being ordained someday. Okay, let's go back to the facts. This is 1973, a Roman Catholic sister. What would be the proper response? The laughter of Sarah. However, we do know the end of that story, too. And that is, again, that whole sense of our incredulous God, and who is to know what surprises God has in order. If we take the faith leap and respond to grace of the moment and what we believe we needed to do at that time. And so again, entering into those stories, I've known with Jacob, my hip out of joint, wrestling with God. You know, especially because I love what I'm doing, I love my work, but I also love the community that I belong to. And they called me 4 times to a leadership position. And the 4th time, it was very difficult for me again to discern about the acceptance of that. And there was a real wrestling with God. What is it you want here? And that whole kind of importance of taking it seriously. I've known questioning in terms of the whole difficulty of suffering with Job. I've cried with the psalmists, and I've shouted with the prophets. I've known faithfulness with Ruth. I've known doubt with Thomas. I've known devotion with Magdalene. I've known life, death, and resurrection in the Lord Jesus. It's entering into those stories, walking around, and letting the light of that experience come back then. And then I move to what I call then my prayer. Because there I can walk around in those stories and appreciate what that meant for them, but then I come back to my individual life and story and bring the light of that experience to my own stuff and begin my prayer with my God as to what this means for my life this day. What is your word for me today? Merrill Abbey has said, no discipline in the minister's life is as important or as much neglected as this daily tryst with the Word. Not as a mine from which to dig sermon texts, but as a place where one must hear the Word of God for oneself. Of all the things that I try to drive home in my preaching class, that is crucial for me. It is in fleshing the Word in my own life first that I approach the Word of God, not what am I going to preach about? What does this have to say? But what is God's Word for me today? And I have to walk with that Word and wrestle with that Word and let that Word do its saving, healing thing in me before I dare to speak that Word out for my people. Now, it may not have done its healing, saving thing in that 1 week, but at least if I can know that I am wrestling with it and taking it seriously and trying to let it confront me, trying to let it, as Dr. Saunders said, interpret me and my world, then I can speak it with authenticity and integrity. But that's different than just thinking about what this says. What are the ideas here? And what should I speak? It's in fleshing the Word. It's letting that Word do its saving thing personally in the preacher. And then I think it will speak with the power of God's own saving grace that is there. And I think for me also it is helpful when I feel that I've just kind of blown it. I'm sure you've never had that feeling, you know, after a preaching event. But I have. I've had those experiences where afterwards I thought, well, chalk that one up and move on. But if I know that I have let that saving Word do its thing in me, that I have been touched and challenged by that Word, then I know that it, as Isaiah 55 says, it has returned to God, having accomplished what it was sent to do, and it does not remain void. Then it has accomplished, and I can let go and leave it up to the Spirit as to whether or not others have been touched by that Word. And I think it is a very big help for me when that I can walk with and live with. I remember making directing a retreat, in fact, with one of my Dominican brothers, a beautiful man, I would guess. He must be in his maybe middle 60s, late 60s. And all the way through this week's retreat, each time he preached, I tried to figure out, what is this man's secret? It was not a very or enthusiastic preacher, you might say. There are many factors in terms of the preaching, but there was a depth to that preaching. I thought, what is your secret? And on the final day, it was the passage from the scripture was on prayer. And he said, you know, I really have to believe what I hear from a lot of people, that prayer for them is difficult. But to be honest with you, I don't understand that. He said, I can hardly wait to get out of bed in the morning and get my coffee cup and sit in my big chair and rest my head on Jesus' breast and have our little chit-chat for the day. And I thought, oh, now I know your secret. And then he said, and for the last 25 years, I have taken one day every single week for just God and me. The Lord and I go off. And I take the Word of God, and we spend the day together. For 25 years, he has never lost one day a week in doing that. And people know that. They reverence it. And in actuality, he ministers to his people on that day. You know, people say, well, there's so many needs out there. The need is to know that this man is a man of God who takes a relationship with God seriously. And he's ministering by his distance from them, more so than his presence. He comes back to them with able to share what I feel is one of the most important things that our people should be able to say. And it is what the woman in the courtyard said of Peter. I recognize you. You were with Jesus. That's what should be said by our people, I think. Of every preacher. I recognize that you, too, were with him. It's obvious by the way you talk that you have been with Jesus. I think that sense of rhythm, taking a special time out of every day, a time out of a week or a month, and a time during a year where you take a little longer space to nurture that own union with God, reflect on our lives, who we are and where we're going and what it's all about. I know that for me, the calendar can get so filled so fast. What I tell to the students and try to do myself is take my calendar and I block out my appointment with Jesus. You know, we really have no problems, I think, when someone asks us if they can see us and we look at our appointment book and we said, I'm sorry, I've got an appointment at 10 with Mrs. Thompson. We wouldn't think of calling Mrs. Thompson and blanking that one out because someone else wants to come in. We would, you know, we'd set up another time. And people understand that. But Jesus certainly gets short shrift. To take our appointment books and put appointment with Jesus. I think in the very doing of that, we speak to and preach and minister to our people and to ourselves. To make myself do this once a month and not let my calendar get filled, I do the same with my calendar. For 9 years, and this year because of varied weekend commitments and so forth, it hasn't worked as well. And I'm feeling it, to be honest with you, when I have to do it on my own. But for the last 9 years, to help myself make sure I keep my day of prayer, my desert day, once a month, I offered a retreat day for all the students at Aquinas who would like to come. And we begin on a Saturday morning, about 9:30, with prayer and preaching for that Sunday's. We take that Sunday's liturgy or the word for Sunday. And I usually preach on it at about 9 or 9:30 in the midst of morning prayer. We have the day in silence. They eat lunch in silence. And they're walking with that word. And then about 1 or 1:30, I have one of my Dominican brothers preach on that same passage from his perspective. And the people stay with that word then, again, all afternoon. And about 4 or 4:30, we have a celebration of Eucharist. And at the time when the word is proclaimed, then after that, we have the people with what we might call a dialogue homily. And they share among themselves how the word touched their lives that day and what that word meant to them. They have spent the total day on it. They have heard two preaching events on it. And they share for one another. And then after the Eucharist, in good Catholic fashion, we have our wine and cheese. and then celebrate dinner together. Just have a light dinner together. To celebrate the way God has been present amongst us during the day. I preach first thing in the morning, though, so that, again, I can take that day and make it the quiet kind of time. If I'm not preaching till the afternoon, then I'm still on edge all morning. So it's my way, though, of making certain that I keep my time and I share that time and I have a bonding with others that help me in taking that time. But I could see where a small group of ministers, again, an ecumenical group, once a month, might make a kind of covenant with one another to take a day on the Word and to spend the whole day on that Word. And it can be a very rich experience and a kind of time in which that Word then, again, builds up in our lives and we become more the Word. Because I guess it's my belief that we are very much in team ministry. It may sound blasphemous, but I think the truth is that God has chosen to need me to enflesh the Word. And God has chosen to need you. But with any team ministry, it's not going to work unless we meet often. So the Word, God, and I have got to get together if we hope it's going to work. The fulfilled in your hearing document from the church says, the preacher is called upon to be prayerful, not alongside of preparation, not just over and above preparation, but at the very heart and center of preaching is prayer. Walter Burghardt, if you know only a theology of God, not the God of theology, you will not be the preacher our world desperately needs. Our people are hungry for preachers who, like Magdalene, have seen the risen Lord. When once asked the basis of Charles Spurgeon's success as a preacher, his brother replied, I think it lies in the fact that he loves Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth loves him. And so the preacher must dwell with the Word, says Bill Skudlark. Must become formed, not informed by the Word. We wrestle with the text. We let our lives be interpreted by it. Or as Dr. Saunders said this morning, the Bible is the book that reads us. We let our lives be interpreted by that Word. And especially, and this is where I appreciate the lectionary, even when that Word does not seem to be speaking to me, by staying with it, wrestling with it, it's amazing what can happen. Sometimes I find that it didn't speak because I didn't want to hear it. And as I stay with it and not just chalk it off, I find why I didn't want to hear it. There are other circumstances. For example, I remember being asked to preach at Wartburg in Dubuque, and they gave me the text. This was the week before Lent started, and the text from their lectionary for that day happened to be the text of the courtyard scene where Peter denies the Lord. And I thought, I can't preach on this. I'm liturgically out of sync. Lent hasn't even begun, and you've put me into the courtyard already. And then I thought, stay with this, Joan Delaplane. You stay with this. So I wrestled, and I passed over into the story of Peter, and I tried to experience what happened to him in that denial. And I sat down next to him as he was huddled up crying afterwards over in a corner, having just appreciated the glance of Jesus and what this meant to him now in his own reflection on that. And I could hear, as it were, Peter thinking to himself how he wished perhaps he had not fallen asleep the night before. Now he realized his need to pray, as Jesus had asked him, pray. He understood now why he needed to pray. How Peter perhaps thought back to, "I'll never deny you," of the night before, and how his pride led to his ruin. I thought of how John somehow gets scattered in this scene. They enter together. And if John had stuck with him, if there was that sense of community, and his brother had stuck by him and had challenged him after he did it once, maybe it would have been a different scene. Or I thought back to how many times Jesus tried to get them to listen as he predicted, as it were, the whole understanding of the suffering servant. And Peter said, "I don't want to hear it. Don't talk like that." If he had only listened as Jesus had prepared him. And I could hear Peter perhaps saying to himself, "If only I had listened. If only I had prayed. If only John had stayed with me. If only I hadn't been so brash, but humbled and recognizing my weakness." I would say the title of Peter's courtyard chapter read, "If only." Coming back from that meditation then to my prayer, the week before Lent started, and I looked at the stuff in my hands for my life, I realized that I had 6 weeks. Peter couldn't undo the 6 weeks before his courtyard scene. But I had 6 weeks in terms of prayer, in terms of listening to the Lord, in terms of coming in touch with my pride and my need for humility and recognition of my frailty, that I needed community and I had to reach out. And then maybe my courtyard chapter, when my moment comes, I could say, "Yes, I know the Lord. I know the man." Instead of, "If only." And so staying with the word and wrestling with it became a very, very meaningful thing for me. Even though initially it seemed, you know, way out of sync. But by staying with it, working with it, living with it, seeing what it has to say to us, that whole stance of listening is so important for the preacher and the disciple, as we know. Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word those that are weary." Morning by morning, God wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. If you make my word your home, then you'll be my disciple. You'll learn the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think it's that last part that I'd like to move in on a little bit today. You will learn the truth, and that truth will set you free. Because the reality is that for too many of us as preachers and for our people, there are bondages that are yet there. Truth of who we are is sometimes very difficult to embrace. The truth of who God is. John Nivone tells us that every one of our lives begins with an ellipsis. Three dots and the word "and." That none of us have come into life, as it were, with a clear slate. There are certain givens for every one of our lives. Things we had nothing to say about. Who our parents are. Whether we be an only child or how many siblings. In what place we would grow up. Rural, urban. American citizens, perhaps, Africa, Central America, where we would grow up, when we would grow up, in what circumstances, those, a lot of givens were put into our hands. And I image my creative God putting the God's hand on mine and saying, "Isn't this exciting, Joan? Let's start writing your story. What'll we do with these givens? Here's the stuff. Now let's write it together. What'll we do with this unique stuff that no one else has ever been given? There are certain genes you have, parents, experience, environment, but what we can do together with this stuff of this life. The problem is that for too many of us, life is spent fighting the givens instead of getting on with embracing that stuff creatively. Wishing we had such and such a gift. Wishing we were tall or short or fat or thin. Wishing we had different parents or a different country or a different educational background or different talents, etc., etc., etc. I think it can happen, even to a preacher. We can look at the depth that is obvious to me, although I don't know your Bishop Job. Hearing that man preach and your own love and admiration for that man, I could understand the desire for that kind of depth and goodness on the part of another. Or the kind of wonderful gift that Larry shared with us yesterday in his wonderful life-giving preaching. But the point is not, we're not called to be Bishop Jobs. We're not called to be Larry's. We're called to be ourselves. The first preaching assignment that I give to my students, and a year ago I had like 21 students in that class, I had all of them use the same text. They all had the same kind of timing. They all had the same background commentaries. We did the exegesis together. They did some sharing input together. And come that preaching day, we heard 21 different sermons. Now, I do that purposefully because I want each one of them to realize that if they don't preach that word will not get preached. Someone else may do it differently. Someone else may have a little more creative gift. Someone else may have this kind of dimension to it. But no one will preach it the way you preach it. And that is important for us to embrace and to realize. Robert McAfee Brown had a short little article in Storytelling, and he tells about his experience with Abraham Heschel. And he said how excited he was. He was in this demonstration, peace demonstration, and then he and Heschel were rooming together. And he thought, oh, I have this man in this room with me and a chance to pick that brain and get some ideas. And so what he did was he said he was feeling guilty that he wasn't more involved in justice issues. And so what he did was ask Abraham Heschel, you know, to give him some ideas about what he could do and how he could deal with his own sense of inadequacy. And he thought Heschel would just give him a few clear pointers and direction. And he said what Heschel actually did was said to him, when the great rabbi Shusha was on his deathbed, he lamented to his friends how little he had accomplished in his lifetime. And so someone asked him, Rabbi, are you afraid of the judgment to come? And the rabbi almost said, yes. But he paused before doing so, and then he said, no. For when I appear before the Almighty, may the divine name be blessed, I will not be asked, why were you not Moses? I will only be asked, why were you not Shusha? And Heschel stopped and walked away. That was it. Heschel simply reminded Robert McAfee Brown by a story that he had been asking the wrong question. The issue would never be, why were you not Dan Berrigan? Why were you not William Sloan Coffin? But why were you not Bob Brown? And I think the same is true in our terms of our pulpits. We each need to enflesh the word uniquely in who we are and preach that with its own power. Each of us responding to a call from this God with the stuff that we are. Maybe we feel that we are only shepherds or farmers like Amos. Maybe we feel we stutter like Moses. Maybe we feel we're too young like Jeremiah. But if we are called, God will work with that stuff. The response to a God of love that has caused in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, I cannot. That's the kind of fire. Warren Wiersbe in Leadership magazine said, if God has called you, then God has given you what you need to do the job. You must know yourself, accept yourself, be yourself, and develop yourself, he said. Your best self. If preaching is to be an exciting experience in your ministry. Developing one's whole self is really the important challenge that I guess I'm trying to say this morning in terms of spirituality of the preacher. I think it's not so much a question of time and what we do, but what are our values and what are our priorities? I was giving a workshop in Rochester, New York about a year ago, and one of my fellow colleagues, a student who had gone through the seminary with me, was ministering in Rochester for the last, not Rochester, Buffalo, New York, for the last 10 years. And he met me at the airport, we had dinner together, and he's been working in two hospitals dealing with terminally ill cancer patients for 10 years. And I said, Rich, how do you do it? He was so enthusiastic and seemed so refreshed and so invigorated. I said, so many in that kind of work so easily get burnt out. He said, oh, I don't know. I know what you're saying. Some of the other priests down the road, I see that happening to them. And I don't know. I just really like my work. Well, as we went on with dinner and we were talking about other things, he was sharing how he gets up at 5:30 every morning and he goes down to the Y to work out from 6 to 7. He comes home at 7 a.m., and while his body is still timber, that's his prayer time, from 7 to 8. 8 o'clock, he showers, goes in, has breakfast, and 8:30, he's ready to go. Then, during the week, he takes at least one night. He's with his parents or his family or friends and goes for dinner with them. He has a little cabin that he's building up near a lake where he goes for solitude. By the end of our time together, I knew, again, what his secret was. People in our lives, prayer time, exercise in terms of the body, solitude, the totality then of the whole preacher aware of the importance of this kind of development of ourselves. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Exercise, rest, food, drink in moderation, all of those things enter into what I feel would be my spirituality. What are my values here, and how do I live that out in terms of giving this body, this mind, this heart, this voice to God to use as a preaching instrument? I remember in a beauty salon one time that they had a poster there, and it said, if you want to soar with the eagles in the morning, you can't hoot with the owls all night. My students have to keep a preacher's notebook, and I usually suggest they put that right up front as a reminder every Saturday night. If you want to soar with the eagles in the morning, you can't hoot with the owls all night. It calls for discipline, which is not an in word today, let's face it. But it comes from the same root as disciple, that is a learner. And then, as I said, some of it may involve unlearning of stuff we've picked up about ourselves, or stuff, habits we've picked up that have to be unlearned. But the word discipline is thought of negatively and as restrictions too often. I think the word, from a disciple's point of view, from a preacher's point of view, ought to be thought of in a very liberating way. It is that discipline that liberates us or frees us to be truly who we're called to be. But again, I think that reality of looking at ourselves and our values and our priorities, and are we taking proper care? Are we giving the time for study? I think, if nothing else, our listening to Dr. Saunders this morning has reminded us of the crucial importance for a preacher to be in touch with that world and to study. Study what our biblical exegetes are lifting for us to help us to be able to get to the truth and the power of the Word. What I try to do every summer is immerse myself once more anew in whoever is going to be that evangelist for that upcoming year. So one summer I will just immerse myself in Luke and remind myself again. And that will set aside as my study. Or the following year, you know, Matthew or Luke or John, or not John, but, well, I do study John, but it comes in, of course, every year. But taking the time for the biblical studies. And then not only study there, but I think the study in many different ways. If we are going to be preachers who are in touch with our people and our world, And if we're going to help develop the right brain activities, we need to be open to study good literature, articles, books, news. But again, we have to be selective. There's just so much time. There is so much we could be exposed to. But I think this is where it is. In terms of TV, it is important to know what our people are being affected by. But again, we need to be selective. There is just so much time. What do we watch and why? And as myself as a preacher, is that constantly kind of within me? When I pick up a book to read, am I reading the kind of stuff that I know is going to nourish my preaching? The importance of recreating ourselves, of cultivating a sense of the beautiful, important also, again, in terms of art, of symphony, of dance, of theater, and of film. There is a lot out there. And each one of those media can somehow enhance our lives as human beings and enhance our preaching, but we need to be selective. And when we're making our selection and choosing what we're going to do with our limited gift of time, who we are as preachers, I think, can inform that. Is this a waste of time? Or can it be meaningful? And is it the kind of decision I want to make in terms of myself as a preacher? Time for developing friendships. And again, this can be difficult, especially for some in small parish situations, rural scenes, and as a minister, where the kind of friendship and sharing and support you can't really do in your own local area. But to take the time, to make the time, to have a support group or a friend that will care about you, will listen to you, and enable you to go back to minister again. I think one of the most beautiful things said to me last August was by a very dear friend who died in September, but I was walking with him through his dying with cancer. And he said, "You are a sacrament of God's love for me." That's what we're meant to be for one another. Sacraments of God's love. But we need to be receptive to the sacrament of God's love from others, also for ourselves. We need to be on the receiving end of that sacrament as ministers. So we need to make the time in our own spiritual lives to let others be sacrament to us as we are sacrament for our people. And we need, I think, also in terms of our spirituality, to be open to life and to life's experiences. And that can be sometimes scary, particularly in our kind of day and age, to experience a solidarity with God's poor, for example. Trying to practice what I preach, I did make a commitment and wanted to go to El Salvador, Nicaragua, Mexico this past January for a 2-week prayer study experience with 15 of my brothers and sisters in the Dominican Order. But at that point, because of my grieving that I was still involved in, and many heavy commitments that came during last semester, I realized the body would not take more stress. And I needed to bring a body that could be open, a body, mind, and spirit that could be open to that experience of the poor. And so I had to back out. But I'll tell you, that was the most humbling and difficult thing, to have to acknowledge that I could not only do anything for my oppressed brothers and sisters in those countries, I couldn't even be with them. But in my own prayer, it was that, again, realization that maybe I was more in solidarity with them by my sense of powerlessness than even my ability to be or do. But hopefully now I will be able to make that trip next January. But I think that that sense of at least trying to be open to the experience of the poor, and maybe we're not going to be, and there's going to be different graces and different calls at different points in our lives. But I think that kind of openness to life, openness to other people, openness to experience, that can speak to us as preachers. Simon Tugwell said in the book, The Way of the Preacher, the preacher must not confront the plight of humankind as an outsider, dispassionate and critical, but move from miseria to misericordia. Things can move from an opposite direction, he said. God's gift of love and compassion for suffering people can move one to enter into more solidarity with their lives and work backward then to awareness of our own needs and suffering. Fred Buechner said, the preacher must know what it's like to cry in the storm and receive no answer, to be sick at heart and find no healing. Most people in the pews under their bonnets and shawls and jackets, under their afros and ponytails, have known that experience. It is the experience of the absence of God that has brought people there in search of God's presence. If the preacher does not speak of that and to that, then he or she becomes like the captain of a ship who's the only one aboard who either does not know that the waves are 20 feet high or will not face up to it. In summary, Walter Burkhardt said, it's not the clever rhetorician that people need. It's the holy homilist. Holy in what sense? Because aware that I am only a word, not the word. If God does not speak through me, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Because my preaching is a prayer in preparation and pulpit, I stand before God in praise of God, not of my own rhetorical perfection. Because aware of my own weakness, I too need the word I preach. I too need exhortation. I too am vulnerable. I am a wounded healer. Because like my hearers, I too ceaselessly murmur, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because I am in love with the things of God, with the people of God, and with God. Because the hungers of God's family are my hungers. When they bleed, I weep. Unless some of this breaks through, the word may indeed be proclaimed, but it will hardly be heard. For the word is I. In Evangelii Nuntiandi, a document regarding evangelization, the bishop said, may the world of our time, which is searching, sometimes with anguish and sometimes with hope, be enabled to receive the good news, not from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel, whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ, and are willing to risk their lives so that the kingdom may be proclaimed and the church established in the midst of the world. To bring that about, we as preachers then must make the word our home. Then we will be his disciples. We will learn the truth, and that truth will set us free. Be happy to entertain any questions that you have or your own insights or some dimensions from your own understanding of spirituality, which maybe the word piety was used by Wesley, but meant much the same thing. And is very grounded, I think, in your own Methodist tradition. Although we may use different language, I think it still very much undergirds all that you believe. So if you would like to share some from that, your own tradition, that I wasn't able to touch upon or raise questions, I would be happy to entertain that. Yes. Oh, no. I think it'd be super. No, either way. And as I said, I do it principally to make sure that I safeguard that time for me. And that at the same time, though, I think there is a dimension. I have found that the people appreciate so much somebody calling them to that kind of time. And so I would say right within your own congregations. And it may be just a handful. Sometimes there may be five or six. That doesn't matter to me. You know, that numbers aren't that important. It's the support element and people who want to share with you your own day of prayer and desert experience with the Lord and the Word. That'd be fine. Well, I think that, first of all, someone like Catherine of Siena, John of the Cross, and more modern times, I would say one who had a deep effect on me, even as a high school student, and continues to, is Thomas Merton. Within our Dominican tradition, our motto is, in terms of contemplare aliis credere, it's to contemplate the truth, and then to share that with others. So it's the double movement, you might say, for Dominicans, is to be immersed in the Word and then to preach it and to teach it. And I find that Merton is one who, for me, so powerfully was a man of prayer and reflection that didn't separate him from the world. I think Thomas Merton, if you take a look at some of the things he was writing in the 50s, he had his fingers right on the pulse of the world, and yet was so separate from it. But I think by his own prayer and reflection, he made the neat combination that I see for my own calling is what I need. So he would be another that has had an impact. Henri Nouwen, I think, is another who brings me in touch with both the Word and the need for reflection and prayer, as well as being in touch with my world. Yes. What does one say about that? I think you used the word struggle. but I think that is really crucial for me. I think that we are saved as a people. And maybe the best way to show the connection that I feel is I usually link three circles. And just as the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit, yet I don't know how you really talk about one dimension and one aspect of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity, without somehow we're thinking one God. And yet we do have the triune God. Faith is not hope, hope is not love. But I don't know how to talk about hope without at the same time somehow faith and love are involved, or right around those three circles. And the same I would say is true with God's story, our story, and my story. So to talk about my story isolated from ours doesn't make any sense to me. And yet they're not synonymous. They are unique and different, but they are so interrelated that I can't talk about my spirituality, as it were, unless I'm talking about the people, my brothers and my sisters in my world, because that's part of God's story. And so all three are interrelated and yet unique. God's story is not ours. Ours is not mine. But there is such a dynamic interrelationship here that it is difficult, I think, to isolate. And therefore, I think in terms of the spirituality of an individual, for me, it is not just God and me off there. It's somehow spirituality affects the whole way in which I look at my world, my brothers and my sisters, my God, myself. It just encompasses the totality of it all. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. I'm not sure I understand the question totally, except that what I'm hearing you saying is that the what I would translate it is that the word is a living word, that the spirit is there, and where there is a spirit, there is a creative dimension. And therefore, the word is not just there on the written page, but the word of God is active and alive and bringing to fullness the reconciliation of all of us and our world in Christ Jesus, as Paul said. I don't know if that's the kind of trajectory you're going off on, or if I'm missing the first part of what you said. Is that kind of the thing you were talking about? Oh. Okay. I think it happened, yeah. I think the Holy Spirit is operational when we are also, we look at that word and take it off the page and are personally involved in it. But there is another element, too, in the preached word. You know, like our documents say, Christ is actually present in that preaching word, affecting again the life-giving, creative thing that it was intended to effect, therefore sacramental. So, I wouldn't negate the gift of the Spirit as I approach it personally. I think the Spirit is also there as I approach the Word myself personally. But there, again, we're not going to be able to contain the Spirit. The Spirit will be at work, and in a very powerful way, though, I think, in the preaching moment, as that Word gets enfleshed in a preacher, and that Word goes out to its people. There's something that happens, and we know it when we've experienced it. Now we know it when it's happened for us, that there was more than just us up here in that pulpit. And it's awesome. Very awesome. And so yeah, I hear what you're saying, that there is a dimension there that is extremely powerful. But again, I guess it doesn't negate for me that the work of the Spirit, when an individual also approaches the Word just in their own private prayer. But there is another dimension.
Yes.
I'd be happy to. And that's what Fosdick said. Fosdick said that every preacher should spend 1 hour in the study for every minute in the pulpit. And usually when I see this before workshops or my class, I hear gasps. And that's with Catholics who are only thinking 10 to 15 minutes. But, you know, the truth is I really don't have a lot of problem with that. And this is the way I would interpret it, though. I don't interpret that amount of time necessarily being in the study with the books in terms of preparation for preaching. And as I say to my students, okay, you're preparing a, let's say, 10-minute preaching event for Sunday, which means 10 hours this week in preparation. Is that really too much time? Now think about it. In many of our churches, they are preaching to anywhere from 500 to 1,000, in many cases more than that. If I asked any one of those individuals if they thought it would be too much to spend 10 hours that week with 10 individuals in counseling, 2 people a day for 5 days, would that be too much? Immediately they'd say no. I'd say, you know, what if somebody was complaining that they had to meet 2 different people for pastoral counseling for 5 days? 10 hours they were giving. None of them would have thought that was too much. And yet, how many people were touched? 10. But we get a lot of, you know, strokes, positive strokes, and immediate feedback from 10 pastoral situations that we've been involved in. With the preached word, we often don't get that kind of meaningful feedback. And also, standing up here, is very vulnerable. I love what Babin says in his book, Week In, Week Out. He said, the Surgeon General, if he were really on his toes, would put a warning on every ordination to preach, saying, danger, preaching can be hazardous to your health. He said, he goes on, because anyone who preaches every Sunday, week after week, there is no pulpit high enough or solid enough. There are no liturgical garments voluminous enough to cover, because at one day, some point, you are going to find yourself standing there stark naked before your people. And he said, Some people just embrace that reality as part of the enterprise, rejoice in it, and live. Some, he said, find another parish. Some find another job, and some die. And I think that's the truth of it. But to go back to the preparation then, 10 hours is what I would say to my students, that is not too much. And you start by your hour of prayer on Monday morning, because Sunday night you've listened to the tape recording of that Sunday, so you've got your feedback, and you're all ready to go now. Monday morning you take your hour for prayer over that passage. Tuesday you take your time in the study to do your exegesis and to really concentrate on studying those passages. Wednesday, you are studying, and all the way through this week, you are studying your people and the times. You look at the news with that word in mind. You read the paper, as Barth would say, the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other. You're making connections, and that word is taking shape in you. For the men out here, and for any women who are celibate, or women who have not born children, I think, for me, it's the closest example I can get to what it must mean to give birth, is when I prepare to preach. I see the week as the pregnancy time, where I feel the pains, the kicks. I get sometimes the morning sickness. I know that life is in me. It's starting to take shape. There's no way I can rush it. There's no way I can force it. It's got to take its own time and its own shape. And I also know, after I have preached, something has gone out of me that is part of me and yet is more than me. And to be honest with you, most times afterwards I go into postpartum depression. That there is that sense that something, I have given birth. Something has gone out of me, and I know I've given life. And then to that whole sense of almost like drained. You've given something life, over which we don't have control. It has a life of its own once it's out there. And you don't have control over it. So to me, it's like that pregnancy period. So you don't rush it. And you nurture it through the week, and you let it take its shape and its form in you. And then comes Thursday, when the whole challenge of poverty comes to the forefront, and you have to let go of the 14 neat ideas and directions that sermon could go, and you nail it down to one of the direction that you feel that is the most honest and truthful, and the power that this word has had in you during this week, and that must be shared with the people. And then you move to Friday, taking the time to organize, get your ideas here. Saturday, practicing, going through it. In other words, we're taking the time, but I would not say time necessarily as an intellectual endeavor and in the study, although I don't negate that. That is an extremely important part. If we are honest and careful and reverencing our task as ministers of the word in passing on the tradition truthfully and faithfully, we must do our study. But that is not the end of it. You know, and it's not the beginning of it. The beginning of it is, I think, is the prayer with it, where that word takes shape in me, where I'm letting that word confront me. And that's what has to be, I think, basic to preaching, is that word shaping me and confronting me, and then moving on out. Okay, is that answered, Paul? Thank you. How are we doing time-wise?